I have been blessed in my study of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures. Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament has done a lot for my faith. It has encouraged me. It has proven the authenticity of Scripture, that it's from God. As a matter of fact, I believe the fact that the Bible could predict the end from the beginning and tell us the future with such detail proves itself to be the Word of God, not the Word of men. Men cannot predict like this book predicts. And I've been so encouraged in my understanding of Christ and in my understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures by studying Jesus in the Old Testament. And today is our last message. So we'll finish up today at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. But we're going to start in Daniel. And today we're going to see a few things that we didn't get to look at last week when we were in the major prophets. Today we'll look at Jesus in the minor prophets, particularly in the book of Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. And as we said last week, that when we see Jesus in the minor prophets, we will be encouraged in our faith in him. And we will have something to share with people that question his messiahship. We can prove him to be the Messiah by looking through the Hebrew Scriptures. And one day, if you could pray about this, I look forward to putting together a book, utilizing a lot of my study, and put a book together, Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I appreciate your prayers for that. That's something that I look forward to doing in the future. But last week we saw in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great big image. This image had a head of gold and chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, and legs made out of iron. The feet of that image were a composite of iron mixed with clay. And in that vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw until a stone fell from heaven, smashed that image at its feet, and then that stone became a great mountain and a kingdom that would never end. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what this meant. He called in his religious leaders. They could not give him the interpretation. As a matter of fact, to prove them, he said, I want you to tell me not only the meaning of my dream, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. They could not do that. Finally, Daniel comes in as he prayed with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God in heaven gave him the dream and its interpretation. He gave that to King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was really for our benefit. And for the benefit of those who would be living in the last days. And ultimately, it's for the Lord Jesus' glory when he fulfills that dream. So again, that big image was a divine revelation where the head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represented the kingdom that would come after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly and thighs of brass represented the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, as well as after his death, the four generals that would take over. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The legs of iron represented Rome. The feet with a mixture of iron and clay and the ten toes, I believe, represent Rome, but a revived aspect of Rome that deals with the future. And in the future, there will be a dividing up of the earth into ten kingdoms, hence ten toes in the image. But the Lord's kingdom is going to take over man's kingdom as Jesus Christ, that stone cut out without hands. In other words, he's not of human origin. He is not made up by people. The Lord Jesus is God. He is the creator of all things. And the Lord from heaven will come and will judge the world for its evil, for its wickedness. He will judge the Antichrist, as we'll see today, and he will set up his kingdom that will never come to an end. And so that stone cut out without hands is Jesus Christ. We also saw last week that in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar had built an image on the plains of Dura and commanded that all people bow to that image, that three people would not bow. Again, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. They would not bow, and so Nebuchadnezzar became furious. He threw them into that burning fiery furnace, and he had it heated up 7 times hotter. And the guards that threw them in were killed immediately because of the intense heat. And there they were. They fell down in the midst of that burning furnace. But all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Didn't we throw three in there? But I see four walking. And the fourth is like unto the Son of God." I want you to know that was the Son of God. That was the Lord Jesus Christ who protected them in that burning fiery furnace. And I'll tell you, my friend, if you put your trust in Jesus, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. The flames of hell and the lake of fire will not touch you, for Jesus saves. And he's been saving people both physically and spiritually throughout time. And so the Son of God was found in that burning fiery furnace, protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not a hair of their head was singed, not the smell of smoke on their clothing. Nothing was burned except the ropes that held them bound, and Jesus brought deliverance. Now today, I want us to go to Daniel chapter 7 in our Bibles, and I want us to see another instance of prophecy where the Lord predicts the future. It would be hard to go through all these details, so I'll just summarize. Here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream. Now, his dream is similar to Nebuchadnezzar's in that it represents four kingdoms. In his dream, he dreams of a lion, which represents Babylon, a bear representing Medo-Persia, a leopard representing Greece, and then a beast with iron teeth representing Rome. And so he sees this image of imagery. And if you compare what Daniel sees with Revelation 13, you'll find that the same imagery appears there in Revelation chapter 13, where he describes the beast or describes the Antichrist and his system. And so similar to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Daniel dreams of a lion, that regal king of the jungle representing Babylon. And then the bear representing the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And then the leopard with four heads representing Greece, because the four heads after the death of Alexander the Great, the kingdom of Greece was divided up among his four generals. And his four generals would rule from these different parts of the world. You would have Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. These four generals ruling the kingdom of Greece, hence the four-headed leopard. And then after the Grecian Empire, of course, there was the kingdom of Rome. And the kingdom of Rome is personified in Daniel's vision as a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns on its head. And what's interesting about those 10 horns is one little horn pops up. And when it does, it uproots 3 of those horns. And this horn is very interesting because it has a mouth that speaks great things and blasphemies. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to see a little bit of this. If you can look in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 or verse 8. "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, among the 10 horns, another little horn." Now, we believe that little horn is the Antichrist. He will be a world ruler who will come on the scene to rule for the last 3.5 years of the time period called the tribulation, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man. Why? Because this little horn that pops up in the midst of these 10 horns is a man. As a matter of fact, he's known to us as the beast or the Antichrist. And it says that he had a mouth speaking great things. He will be arrogant. He will be arrogance personified, filled with pride. He will claim to be God. He will command the world to worship him as God. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white like snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. And his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And so this little horn, with big words and eyes like the eyes of a man, is intriguing to Daniel, and he's wondering, what is this? I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire alive, the Bible says. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. When the kingdom of Babylon ended, a lot of the Babylonian thinking and worship and ways and culture and customs was assimilated into Medo-Persia. When Medo-Persia came and went, a lot of their culture and customs were absorbed and assimilated into the Grecian Empire. When that empire ended, a lot of their language, matter of fact, to this day, we still study Greek. As a matter of fact, to this day, if you study medicine, a lot of your medical terms come from the Greek. So if you want to ace your tests, you might want to study Greek. But then you have the Roman Empire coming on the scene. And today, a lot of what we have, like Roman law, Roman alphabet, and a lot of other things, come from Rome. So even though kingdoms have come and gone, they had their lives prolonged for a season. But there's coming a day, of course, when all the kingdoms will be replaced by Messiah's kingdom. Now I want you to notice carefully verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is a common description of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you study the Gospels, you will find that he very often refers to himself as the Son of Man. Right? And he's quoting Daniel, because Daniel speaks of him as the Son of Man more times than anyone else and any other prophet. And he says, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven, I believe, is that Shekinah glory cloud. And perhaps God is alluding to a future time as well, when Jesus will return with those clouds at a time period called the rapture. As a matter of fact, listen to what Jesus said about the Son of Man description and coming in the clouds. Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Listen to Mark 14:62. And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so it's interesting that just as Rome was in power at Christ's first coming, so Rome will be in power in a revived sense prior to his second coming. And the Bible says that he has the Shekinah glory around him, and he will return during the days of that revived Roman Empire for a great event known as the rapture, where he will catch away his people. He will literally employ the use of angels that will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth, and gather them to the uttermost part of heaven, as Mark 13 teaches. And Jesus is coming for all believers. He will resurrect the dead in Christ. He will gather the living together for that great family reunion. We will be joined together with the Lord in the air, and we will enjoy his presence forever. And so he's called the Son of Man. He's described here as coming in the clouds. Notice again in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, I believe, is a reference to God the Father here. And they brought him near before him. And there was given to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus is going to rule, and God the Father is going to place under his control a kingdom, and there was given to him dominion, that's authority to rule, glory, that is honor and reverence, a kingdom, an organized empire. He will literally reign, and his kingdom will be universal. It'll be all over the earth. All people, all nations and languages will serve him. His kingdom will be eternal, he says. It'll never end. The millennial kingdom is only the first phase of the Lord's eternal rule. His kingdom will come. That's why we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? As the Lord taught us, because his kingdom hasn't come yet. Although every time somebody gets saved, they become part of that kingdom. You are a constituent of that future rule of the Messiah. And so what a time is coming of justice and peace, a utopia, no more cursed earth, no more crime and corruption. And this awaits the saints of God. But in the meantime, we deal with riffraff. We deal with sin and the effects of sin. And the ultimate time of that sin of man being manifested will be in a time called the tribulation, where the beast or the Antichrist will persecute God's people. As a matter of fact, if you can skip down in the context here to verse 17, he gives the meaning of this dream. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse or different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. He said, I want to learn about that beast and of the 10 horns that were in his head and of the other, that little horn, which came up before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, that's the Antichrist, making war upon God's people, and prevailed against them, as many of them will be put to death in those days, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, because they will be resurrected and raptured by the Messiah. And then he goes on to describe the kingdom, the ten horns being ten kings, and describing the evil atrocities of that one with the great swelling words, the one who wears out the saints, verse 25, who tries to change times and laws, and they are given into his hand until a time, that's one, times, that's two, and dividing of time, that's three and a half. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist will wear out God's saints. But Jesus is coming again. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And my friend, one day we'll be part of that kingdom. And we will realize everything Daniel said about Messiah is true. He said he's coming. He said that he's going to rule forever. And it's going to come to pass whether people want to believe it or not. Do you know Daniel has more to say about the Messiah? And there's another picture, by the way, of the beast with the ten horns and that one horn that starts off small and then rises to world global power. But also in Daniel, I want you to see today that the Messiah appears in Daniel chapter 9 as the future ruling prince. Go with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9 in your Bible. Daniel chapter 9. If you look at the context of this chapter, you'll find Daniel praying, Lord, when will you send the kingdom? When will you give us this utopia? When will we experience freedom from bondage? And when will you fulfill your word? And God gives him an answer. He says there in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks. Now the word week means seven. That's what the word week means, seven. It could be sevens of days, sevens of months. In this case, I think it's sevens of years. So 70 sevens are determined upon thy people, that's Israel, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. And that's the Messiah who will rule as the Most Holy. And he will be anointed and the world will recognize him as Messiah, as the Anointed One. But what Daniel is seeing here is that 70, even though he went to Babylon, he was part of the exile that brought him into Babylon, and Jeremiah predicted that you're going to be there for 70 years. And so now the 70 years are up. Daniel's wondering, what's going on? We're still here. And God says, 77s are determined upon your people. Now, without getting into too many details, I want you to know that the 70 weeks, as I said, represents 70 weeks of years, or 77s of years, which totals 490 years. If you do the math, 70 times 7 is 490. And there was a decree made by Artaxerxes, who at this time was the ruler of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And he signs this decree, which allows the Israelites to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild their walls, to rebuild their temple, to regain their land. And from the time period of that decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, and the walls would be rebuilt in troublous times, he goes on to say, as they would experience trouble from Sanballat and Tobiah and other persecutors who would give them problems. But they would rebuild Jerusalem, and so seven sevens of years would be complete, and Jerusalem streets and the wall would be finished. And then you have 62 more sevens, a total of 483 would transpire until Messiah the Prince. Notice it here in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, if you added up 483 and their weeks of years, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, this is a different prince. This is a future prince. So he's describing here the Roman people of the prince that's coming in the future shall destroy the city. That would be fulfilled in 70 AD. And the sanctuary, their temple, would be destroyed as well. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he in verse 27 is a reference to the prince of the people that shall come, the Antichrist. And he, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that final 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, in the midst of that 7 years, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, to say, no more sacrifice. From now on, you worship me. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Speaking of their persecution and all of the trials that awaits the people of Israel. And so here is a messianic prediction of when Jesus would be in the world, when Messiah would be in the world. He gives us the timetable leading up to Messiah the Prince. And so there should be no question as to when Messiah would be in the world. No wonder Anna was expecting him. No wonder Simeon was looking for him. No wonder those who were serious about the Bible in the days of Jesus were looking forward to him and believed that he was the Messiah. But you know, people looking for some Messiah today, they're looking in the wrong place. By the way, when he comes back, he's coming back from heaven. He's not going to be found in any city. He's coming back from heaven. And the Messiah has come, however, to pay for our sins. Because the Bible teaches that Messiah will be cut off. Did you see that in our text? And he predicts the death of Christ in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Cut off is an expression used to describe his death. As a matter of fact, the same expression is found in Isaiah chapter 53, which says he was cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. And so Messiah is predicted to come into the world and will be cut off. And my friend, he died for you and me. He was cut off from the land of the living for you and me. He paid for your sins so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so do you see how the Hebrew Scriptures not only tell us when Messiah would be in the world, but they tell us what he would do. He would be cut off. He would die. And he didn't die for himself. He died for you and me. He paid our penalty. And so the Scriptures describe 70 sevens, but there's a gap between the 69 and the 70th. And we're living inside of that gap, and there is coming a day when that future 7-year period would begin. I'm not saying, and I don't believe, we'll be exempt from persecution in that time period. There's a theology that I used to preach, which teaches that we'll be raptured before persecution hits. And I want you to know it's not the case biblically. But Jesus will rapture us before the day of the Lord, before he pours out his divine wrath upon the earth. Jesus is coming again, and so we're thankful for that. But also in Daniel, the Messiah appears in chapter 10. I want you to go to chapter 10 for just a moment. And here we find an individual that's not an ordinary person. By his description, he is very unique. And Daniel has a prophetic panoramic vision. And in Daniel 10, verse 5, it says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and the beryl stone, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking," or they began shaking, "fell upon them, a horror came upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face and my face toward the ground." And we'll stop right there. This individual, I believe, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you compare what Daniel sees here with what John saw in chapter 1 of Revelation in verse 14, you will find that this is the same description that John saw. He saw this one who had this linen, picturing him as wearing the purity garment worn by the priests and prophets. His loins had a golden belt. His appearance was like lightning. A fearful, brilliant, glowing radiance came from him. His eyes were like lamps of fire, and this is only said of Christ's eyes in Revelation 1:14. And it depicts his ability to pierce and to penetrate and look right through any person or any situation. And his voice was like the voice of a multitude, like a vast crowd speaking in unison, a strong, deep, and authoritative voice, as Leon Wood writes in his commentary. And it reminds me of the voice of many waters spoken of there in Revelation chapter 1. Powerful voice. After all, he is the Word. And one day we'll hear that powerful voice. He says the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Who is this person? Some say it's Gabriel. That's improbable, since Gabriel is referred to two other times in the book of Daniel, and in those times he's mentioned by name. Why no mention of his name here if it was Gabriel? Some say it's an unnamed angel on the level of Gabriel or on the level of Michael. I believe it's the Lord Jesus because the description matches John's description in Revelation 1:13-16, and the response of John is the same as that of Daniel's, where John, when he saw Jesus, fell down on his face like a dead man. And I want you to know, whenever Jesus was to reveal his glory, the same response would happen to every mortal. We would be on our faces. I've heard of people saying, "Well, I saw Jesus. I had a dream and I saw an 800-foot tall Jesus." Well, I wonder if your response was the same as Daniel's or John's. Because if we saw him in his glory, my friend, we'd bite the dust in our mortality, in our sinful condition. We would be on our faces before his radiant glory. When Paul saw his radiant glory, he fell down off of his horse, speechless. He heard a voice, but he saw no man. And Daniel here actually hears him and sees him, and the people around him try to get away. This deep sense of horror comes upon them because they're in the presence of divine holiness, just like those in Paul's caravan fled to hide themselves. because whenever people come in contact with the holy God, their response will always be the same. Remember when Abraham came in contact with God, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, Genesis 15:12. Jacob, when he was confronted with the Lord at Bethel, it says, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. It's quoted in Hebrews 12:21. Job said, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah said, when he saw the Lord, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then John, same thing. I fell at his feet as dead. Same responses. Because I want you to know, the one Daniel saw was the Lord Jesus in all of His glory. But now I want us to go to another book, and that's the book of Micah. And here in the book of Micah, we're going to see the Lord Jesus predicted and how He would be born in Bethlehem, and yet He is one who lives eternally. Go with me, please, to Micah chapter 5. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1 to get the context. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. I think that has some messianic overtones to it as well, as I'll show you in a moment. Because the next verse says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he, Messiah, come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And then he goes on to describe Messiah's coming and ruling and reigning in the kingdom. What a verse. Do you remember back in Matthew's gospel, word got to Herod the Great that there was a rival king had come on the scene. And so he summoned the wise men and he said to them, when did you see the star? And can you when you see him, come back and give me word so that I can go and worship him also. He had no interest in worshiping. He would go and kill the Messiah, this rival to his throne. But of course, the wise men were warned of God not to return to King Herod, but to return home another way. And then it was this was fulfilled because he then asked others, where is Messiah to be born? And they searched the scriptures. They said, in Bethlehem. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. And so they recognized Jewish people, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day recognized that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. And do you know Jesus is the bread of life, which came down from heaven? He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But he said, I'm the true bread, which came down from heaven. Isn't it interesting that the bread of life entered the world in the house of bread? And there was somebody else born in Bethlehem. Do you remember who that was? And Jesus is in his lineage. Matter of fact, he's called the son of this man, David. David also was born in Bethlehem. And Jesus is the son of David, and he is the Messiah. And the prophets foretold that he would be born in that little town of Bethlehem. But something interesting, because it was in the context, I thought there's a connection here. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 27:30, they took the reed and smote him on the head with that stick, with that rod? But then you have the prediction in Micah 5:2, "But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah," I think speaking of the region there, "though thou be little," that little town of Bethlehem, we sing that song at Christmas time, "O little town of Bethlehem, among the thousands of Judah, though it was small, yet out of thee shall he," the Messiah, "come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." But then notice, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." You know what that means? Messiah, although he was born in Bethlehem, didn't begin his life in Bethlehem. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He's eternal. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Bethlehem was just the place where he temporarily picked up his physical body so that he could die for you and me. But he's eternally the Lord and the creator of all things. And I'll tell you what, I mean, show this to Jehovah's Witnesses. Show this to those who deny his deity. There's only one who is eternal, by the way. There's only one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, and that is God Almighty. He is eternal, and so is Jesus. That's why he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then in Micah 5:3, it says, "Therefore will he give them up," meaning Israel, "until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnants of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel," and you're going to find God regathering Israel to enter the millennial kingdom in the future. But this one, which is "she which travaileth," I believe speaks of Israel. Of course, the Virgin Mary is the one who gave birth to Jesus, but I believe that it's representing Israel giving birth to Messiah. In Revelation 12:2, "and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered." And if you read the imagery of Revelation 12, you'll find that the dragon is crouched, as it were, in front of the woman delivering the man-child, wanting to devour her child as soon as it was born, just like Herod tried killing Jesus as soon as he was born. But then it describes how the child was caught up to God and to his throne, speaking of the ascension and how he went to heaven from the Mount of Olives, which we'll see in a moment. Let's go to Zechariah now. And of course, we could preach a whole sermon on all of these passages, but today we're just giving you a summary overview. In Zechariah, the Messiah appears as "my servant, the branch." Listen to the prediction, Zechariah 3:8. "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." This is God the Father speaking. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." Now, Joshua was a high priest, talked about there in Zechariah. I believe there's some typological, prophetic concepts being conveyed through Joshua. By the way, did you know the name Jesus is really a derivative of his real name, which was Joshua? His name was Yahshua, or Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And just as there are some similarities between Joshua of old, who brought the Israelites in and conquered Canaan land, I believe that Jesus is the one who brings us into heaven and has conquered that for us so that we have eternal life by his grace. But you notice he says here, "and upon one stone shall be seven eyes," here in Zechariah 3. "The stone that I have laid before Joshua, and upon one stone," there's only one Messiah, "shall be seven eyes." He's called "my servant the branch," this one with seven eyes. When you go to Revelation 5 and verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." We know the lamb is Jesus. "As it had been slain," still bearing the marks of the lamb's death, "having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." I don't have time to get into all of that imagery, but I want you to know Jesus is perfect in his vision. He sees everything perfectly. He is described as the stone with seven eyes, and he's the Rock of Ages who sees everything. And then there's a connection between his eyes and the sevenfold description of the Spirit of God, which is sent forth into all the earth, I believe, describing the Holy Spirit in his perfection. And so he is called my servant, the branch with seven eyes. Very interesting imagery, the stone with seven eyes. You got to look at that some more. And then there's a prediction in Zechariah 6, verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Imagine that one man will build the temple of the Lord. How can one man build the temple of the Lord? And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, he's going to rule as king and as priest, and peace will be between those two features of his kingly rule and his priestly rule. Now, in John 19, verse 5, the Bible says, then came Jesus forth, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. I believe that's not there by accident. It's the same prediction, behold the man, that Pilate recognizes, behold the man. Ephesians 2:21, Paul writes, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. What is Paul describing? He's describing how Jesus is building a temple. What is his temple? All of his people. Everyone who is saved becomes part of that holy temple that he is building. So when he prophesies that he will build a temple, not only will he build that future millennial temple talked about in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and following, but he is actually is building a temple right now. Every building block of that temple is a child of a living God. And one day that temple is going to come down from God out of heaven, and it's described as the bride of Christ. You got to read that in Revelation. But in John 14:2, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, I will come again and receive you in the next verse. But these scriptures, behold the man, the one who's going to build the temple, the one who will rule as king and priest, is none other than Jesus the Messiah. By the way, nobody else was able to rule as king and priest. Either they were a king or they were a priest, but never were they both. Do you remember what happened to Saul when he tried doing the work of a priest? God said, I'm finished with you. It's all over. Saul is done. I'm seeking a man after my own heart. And God selected David to take over as king. But they were never to do both. But with Jesus, the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, then in Zechariah, the Messiah appears as the humble king riding on a donkey. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, meaning righteous, having salvation. He is the deliverer. Lowly, which means humble, riding upon an ass, upon a donkey, and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. In other words, a donkey's a small donkey, a young donkey. You talk about humility. I mean, Jesus should have made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a chariot. He should have made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding in a, what's that famous car we were just talking about? A Bentley. But Jesus makes his entry on a donkey, a young donkey, which, by the way, belonged to someone else that he borrowed for this purpose. Well, this is fulfilled, and his humility is seen there in Matthew 25, 21, verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king, Messiah, cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey. John 12, 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Again, a fulfillment of this prophecy. If you want to talk to Jewish people about Messiah, you need to give them all the references and say, God says, and we started in Genesis. And you know what I'm going to do for you? And I'll mail it to you. I'm going to put together a listing of every messianic passage in the Bible with the scriptures, and you'll be able to see all of them laid out. Not that it's an exhaustive list. There are many, no doubt, that I haven't discovered, or maybe others haven't discovered either. But there are so many. Listen to this. In Zechariah, the Messiah also appears as the rejected shepherd sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, what's a potter doing in the house of the Lord? Well, you'll see God has a few things going on here. Do you remember who was it who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? It was Judas Iscariot. After he saw, recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood, after Judas realized that his little plan was not going to work, he brought the money back to the high priest. Now, where do you think they would be? In the temple, in the holy place. And you know what the Bible says? That he threw the money on the floor because he said, I betrayed innocent blood. He throws the silver coins, the 30 coins on the floor, and then he goes and hangs himself. And then those chief priests of Israel recognize that we cannot take this money because this is blood money. It purchased this man, their Messiah's death. So what they do then is they buy a field. It was a potter's field where they would bury criminals with those 30 pieces of silver. And we find the fulfillment, Matthew 26, 15. And said unto them, what, Judas said, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And then in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. See here, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Cast the silver in the temple. And then Matthew 27, 7, they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Do you think all of this is by chance? No, my friend, it was all predicted by God. He put it down, yes, in a mysterious way, so as to reveal it to those who want to know the truth and hide it from those who don't want the truth. In Zechariah, the Messiah appears as the one looked upon and pierced. Zechariah 12, 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, meaning I'm going to bring them to repentance. And they shall look upon me, Jesus, the Messiah, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. They're going to cry, cries of repentance, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In other words, they're going to wail and weep just like one would if their firstborn child was to die. They're going to cry because they've rejected Messiah. For thousands of years, the Jewish nation as a whole has stiff-armed Jesus as Messiah. But their own prophet said, there's coming a day when they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Well, you know the story, how Jesus would go to the cross and how the scripture says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And we'll see more about this piercing in another text in John, which will incorporate another prophecy in Zechariah, and that is the smitten shepherd abandoned by his sheep. Zechariah 13:6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Listen to a couple of scriptures, including another prophecy out of Psalm 22:16. "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Very similar to Zechariah's prophecy of him having wounds in his hands. But then John 19:34, and one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And so that scripture was fulfilled when that soldier took that spear into his side. Matthew 26:31. "Then saith Jesus unto them, All you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." This happened in fulfillment of Zechariah's prediction. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And didn't they do that? They all forsook him and fled. Even Peter, who said, "Though all men deny you, I will not deny you." Jesus said, "Tonight, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny that you know me three times." And so they all forsook him and fled, fulfilling the scripture. And then in Zechariah, Messiah appears as the returning Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. Listen to Zechariah 14:3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." I think reminding us of the day of battle at the Red Sea, when he fought the Egyptians. And by the way, what did he do to fight Pharaoh and his army? He opened up the Red Sea so that they could cross through on dry ground. Someday I'm going to go scuba diving over there. I'm going to show you my pictures of coral reefs in the shape of chariot axles and wheels. But anyway, they went through on dry ground and God delivered them. He's going to do something very similar like he did on that day of battle. He's going to open up a mountain. Can Messiah do this? No sweat for the Messiah. He goes on to say that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. How many of you have been to Israel? Do you remember walking or seeing the Kidron Valley and then sitting there by the smelly camel overlooking the city, which would be to your west? Remember being on the Mount of Olives? Those, by the way, God willing, we'll plan to go on another trip and you'll get to go there if you've never been there before. But the Mount of Olives is just east of the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there will be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south, and it says in the context there that Messiah is going to fight against those nations that came against Jerusalem, just like he fought at the Red Sea. That phenomenon is interesting because it goes contrary to the natural fault line that exists in the Jordan Rift, where there's a fault line over there now, but with this mountain splitting to the north and to the south, it goes contrary to the fault line, but Again, with God, he can do anything. And he's going to provide a place of refuge, and they're going to run into that valley and find protection as Messiah then goes to work and destroys the enemies of Israel in the future. And when he comes, by the way, to touch down on the Mount of Olives, it says in Zechariah 14:5, "And the Lord my God, that is Jehovah my Elohim, shall come, and all the saints with thee." Interesting. Jehovah's coming. You know who his name is? Jesus. And he's coming with all his saints. For the rapture, he comes back for his saints. With his return to the Mount of Olives in Armageddon, he comes back with his saints. You get that? He comes for his saints at the rapture. He comes with his saints at his return to the earth. And he will fulfill this scripture of Acts 1:11, where Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and up to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And the disciples are all standing around gazing up to the sky. And an angel comes and appears to them and says, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." You know what that means? The same way he went up is the way he's coming down. He went up from the Mount of Olives, and you saw the Shekinah glory cloud carried him away. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to fulfill Zechariah 14. Again, in that context of Acts 1, it says, "Then they returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. It's just a short distance. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 3:13, thinking about him coming back with his saints. That he's coming again. He speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude 1:14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints," his holy ones. And so the Lord's going to fulfill this messianic prophecy over and over again. I find it interesting that the Mount of Olives is an eschatological mountain. In other words, it reminds us of the end times. For example, Jesus taught about the end times and his return on the Mount of when he was on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 to 26, not 16. Sorry about my typo. He ascended from the Mount of Olives after his resurrection, Acts 1, as we just read, and he will return to the Mount of Olives for the Battle of Armageddon and will fulfill Zechariah 14. So, Mount of Olives, an eschatological mountain. Just interesting. Nothing by accident in the Word of God. And then in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the Messiah appears as the messenger of the covenant. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger," speaking of John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," this is now Adonai, this is the master of the universe, this is the sovereign Lord, "and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." In other words, he's totally cleaning up the world. "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi," the Levitical priestly tribe, "and purge them as gold and silver." They're going through the fire. "And that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Well, see the fulfillment of this prediction of the Messiah and his forerunner. Matthew 11:10. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Speaking of John the Baptist. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Why? Because John had the privilege of announcing the arrival of the Messiah. Hebrews 8, verse 6. "And he," Jesus, "is the mediator of a better covenant." Remember, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, "which was established upon better promises. And Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. What is a new covenant? It's that promise of Jeremiah 31, where God said to Israel, I'm going to put within you a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to take out that heart of stone, and I'm going to put into you a heart of flesh. And he promised, I'm going to change you from the inside out. And you know, Jesus did that for us by going to the cross of Calvary, where he gave his body and shed his precious blood so that you and I could be recipients of the salvation benefits of that new covenant, which will be ultimately realized by the Israelites when they inhabit their kingdom in the millennium. But we're already into that new covenant. We are New Testament Christians, and we have received the salvation benefits provided by the Messiah. And I'm thankful to be saved. I'm thankful to know Jesus. I'm thankful to know that he is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the prophets foretold. He's the theme of the Bible. When you read your Bible, go looking for Jesus, because the Bible's about him. From Genesis to Revelation, he is the theme of God's Word. And when you go and see his glory, the Bible teaches, but we all with open face, not with a veil over our face, not like those who can't behold his glory, like the Israelites who had to cover their faces when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, because they were not able to behold his glory. But for you who are saved, God has removed the veil, and with an open face, we behold as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to a higher level of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is God saying? Spend time in the Messiah's presence. Spend time looking at Jesus, and you will become like him. Spend time beholding the glory of the Lord, and you will be transformed into his image. That's what we need to do. We need to go into our Bibles and behold the glory of the Lord, because he's all throughout the Scripture. Somebody wrote this poem. Nobody knows who it is, but it goes like this. I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high, the smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook. The face of my Lord I discover wherever I open the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior, virgin born. He is the Son of David, whom men rejected with scorn. His garments of grace and of beauty, the stately Aaron deck. Yet he is a priest forever, for he is Melchizedek. Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw. Light of the golden city, Lamb without spot or flaw. Bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. Jesus is all throughout the Bible. And so I hope you'll go looking for him and discover his glory, because he's got so much to teach us.